Scripture is very clear that salvation is not based on our good works. So as believers, do we have an obligation when it comes to caring for others? Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg continues our study on Christian duty, explaining why believers ought to be first in line when it comes to doing good. We're picking up in Hebrews 13 with verses 15 to 17.
Now, in these three verses, we have three aspects of Christian duty, and they are simply these. First of all, in verse 15, our spiritual duty with respect to God. Then in verse 16, our moral duty with respect to men. And then in 17, our ecclesiastical duty with respect to Christian leadership. Secondly, and notice that our duty is to be shared with respect to others. As Matthew Henry quite quaintly puts it, thanksgiving is good, but thanksgiving is better. Thanksgiving is better. When John writes, he says, "Dear children, 1 John 3:18, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." The hymn writer puts it really well, "Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may declare your beauty and your ways. Not for the lips of praise alone, but for the praising heart. I ask you for a life made up of praise in every part." And that praise then is expressed in the way in which not only I confess his name, but also the way in which I do good to others. Now, the Jewish people again understood this. All of the blessings that they had experienced were to be passed on to the aliens and strangers in their gates. Deuteronomy chapter 14. "And at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the aliens, the fatherless and the widows who live in your towns, may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." The Jewish mind understood this. God didn't give me all this stuff so that I could sit around and be a fat cat. He didn't give me all this stuff so that I may sit around with my friends and party, so that I may congratulate myself on how well I've done, so that I may tear down my barns and build bigger and say, "Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry, because you've done a tremendous job." No, he gave it to us in order that we might use it, in order that in our moral responsibilities, living as citizens in the community and living as brothers and sisters in the family, we would not forget to do good, that we would be do-gooders. Evangelicalism has got a horrible record when it comes to doing good. Say, "We're not do-gooders." Yeah, I understand we're not. Well, we better start being do-gooders, because we're supposed to be. Not so that we might gain acceptance with God as a result of doing good, but in order that by our good deeds we might declare the Father's glory. Now, when you think about that, we found it again and again when we studied in Titus. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 14, speaking of what has happened in redemption, he speaks of Jesus and he says of Jesus, "He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own." Then what? "Eager to do what is good." Eager to do what is good. So it's my Christian duty to do what is good. He says the same thing in the 8th verse of chapter 3 of Titus. "This is a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good." "Pastor," he says, "I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good." Now, how hard is that to understand? It's our Christian duty. The ceremonial offerings that were part and parcel of Judaism are no longer pleasing to God. That old order had come to an end. The sacrifices of oxen and all that stuff, that's all gone now. But the sacrifice of genuine care, practical support, selfless love, these are the sacrifices which testify to God's grace in our lives. And note carefully, the incentive for this behavior is not that it brings acceptance with God, for that we have seen only comes by way of the sacrifice of Jesus. But the incentive is that God is pleased. Now we can evade this, avoid this at our peril. Remember, as Jesus teaches in Matthew 25, and he speaks of those who ministered to the hungry. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I had AIDS, and you looked after me. I was imprisoned, and you came to visit me." And then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty, give you a drink, a stranger invite you in, needing clothes and clothe you? When did we find you sick or in prison and go and visit you?" And the king replied, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me." That's why in chapter 6 of Hebrews in verse 10, he says to them as a word of encouragement, "God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them." You see, to have the approval of men and women is delightful. To have the approbation of our own conscience is better still. But to have the well done of God is surely the highest recompense that his child can ever know. That's why you see in the movie Chariots of Fire, something happens in that moment, I'm sure, which is why the quote is so quotable after all these years. There's something happens in that statement by Eric Liddell, which has got far more to do with the emotion or the accent or anything else, when his sister chides him for his uninvolvement or for his disparate involvement in the work of the Bible study, and when he affirms the fact that God made him fast. And then he says, "And when I run, I feel his pleasure." And it makes everybody stop for a moment and say, "Is it possible?" And the answer is, yes, it is, because with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And Eric Liddell ran not only to gold in the 1924 Olympics, but he ran to the very end of his journey, dying as a prisoner in the prisoner of war camp there in China. Do you feel his pleasure as you go about your daily routine? Are you doing good? Am I doing good? Are we doing good as a church? Are we doing anything good as a church? Yes, I think we are. Well, does that make us proud? No. Does that make God predisposed to us? No. But God is pleased. In the same way that as a parent, when you hear of one of your children having done something that is commendable, having helped somebody out, and they've never mentioned it to you, they haven't used it as a solicited testimonial, but the word has come back to you, how do you feel? You feel pleased. You say, "She did that, and I'm pleased. He did that, and I'm pleased." God is pleased when he finds that we're not forgetting to do good or to share with others, and we are exercising our spiritual duty to God in praise and our moral duty to others in these expressions. And finally, our ecclesiastical duty in our submission and respect of Christian leaders. What is the nature of this leadership? First of all, it is pastoral leadership. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you. In other words, they fulfill the role of shepherds watching over spiritual sheep. The word that is used, as it is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the word which is used for a watchman on the city walls, watching for the dawn, watching for people coming without, watching for problems within. They're not put up on that vantage point so that people might point to them and say, my, it must be lovely up on the wall. They're not put up on the wall to get a suntan. They're not put up on the wall to get a view of the surrounding scenery. They're put up on the wall to watch. And when someone is entrusted with the responsibility of spiritual leadership, they are to be watchmen. That's why Paul says in Acts 20, keep watch over yourselves and over the flock of God, where God has made you an overseer. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:2 that we should be watching out for the flock. Secondly, it is accountable leadership. These men watch you as men who must give an account. You see, when leadership is taken seriously and exercised humbly, it will be done under the constant pressure of knowing that a day is coming when the books will be opened and we will give an account. When we say that the leadership of the New Testament church is not responsible to the congregation, but responsible for the congregation, we're not making it easier for the leader, we're making it more awesome for the leader. I'd rather be responsible to you than responsible for you. But God says, no, you're responsible for them, and you're responsible to me. And every decision you make, and every sermon you preach, and every phone call you take, and every word of advice that you offer, and every rebuke that comes from your lips, I will hold you accountable for on the day when the books open. They keep watch over you as men who will give an account, not at the annual meeting. That would be easy. But who give an account at that great assize in the air, when the lawgiver opens the books and says, now let's just see how you did. And it is on account of that that the response to leadership is to be obedient and submissive. Obey your leaders. Obey them, it says twice. Now, how do we understand this? It is the duty of God's people to obey while the leaders teach the things which Jesus has appointed them to teach. That is the scope of the leader's authority. Anything beyond that is an abuse of authority. That's why when Jesus sends the apostles out at the end of Matthew's gospel, he says, I want you to go into all the world. I want you to make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to obey everything. What? I have commanded you. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Where is what God has commanded us to be found? In the book. Therefore, what is the leader to do? He is to teach the book. He's to be a Hebrews 13:7 leader. Remember your leaders, he said, who spoke the word of God to you. Why would leaders speak the word of God to you? Because this is the only authority that they have. Not the authority of personality. Not the authority of bright ideas, not the authority of schemes and dreams and notions and plans, but the authority of God's word. Obey your leaders who spoke the word of God to you within the parameter of the authority, the only authority that they have, which is the authority of God's word. So somebody comes and says, well, I thought that I ought to marry a non-Christian. And we say, you know what? My advice to you is don't marry a non-Christian. Indeed, if I could give you a command, I'll tell you flat out, don't marry a non-Christian. Why not? Because the Bible says that you shouldn't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And someone comes and says, you know what? I'm fed up with my husband. I'm going to divorce him. I'm going to give you a command. Do not divorce your husband. Why not? Because the Bible says that God hates divorce. Now, you can either submit to my authority, which is derived authority. I don't have any authority except what's in this book. So when it says obey your leaders, the presupposition is that the leaders will lead with the shepherd of God's word. Now they won't be bombastic, they won't be arrogant, they won't simply have their own agenda, and that's why it's so imperative that God's people are people of the book. Otherwise, the word of warning here in verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings, is absolutely superfluous. The writer is not urging blind, unthinking obedience to everything a Christian teacher says. You understand that, don't you? I hope you understand that. The writer is not urging upon the people blind, unthinking obedience to everything a Christian teacher says. Goodness gracious, if they did it to the Apostle Paul in Berea, they examined the scriptures every day to see if these things were so, they better be doing it to everybody else. They better be taking their Bibles and going home, say, I'm going to read that chapter again. I'm going to find out if what he said is right. Because the only reason I would submit to it is because it's right. And if it's not right, it's wrong. And if it's wrong, I don't need to pay a whit of attention to what the guy said. And I don't care how excited he is. Now, there ought to be great confidence in that, you see. Because then the sheep feel that the crook of God's word is that which goes around their neck to rescue them from danger. And it is the crook of God's word which comes to smack them on the nose to stop them from vying with one another. And it is the crook of God's word which is used as the very symbol of the authority that we're supposed to obey. Now, in the same way, any submission is exactly like that. We are to submit to leadership while it's exercised in the name of Christ, when it is according to the direction of Christ, and when it is by the rule of the word of Christ. You say, but aren't we supposed to submit to one another? Aren't we brothers and sisters in Christ? Yes, we absolutely are. So do we submit to one another? Yes, we do. Well, how can you submit to one another and also submit to leadership within the church? Just in the same way that husband and wife submit to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and obey the Bible, so that when I'm gone, Susie still has to obey Jesus. But she also submits to my leadership. Why? Because God said that's what's supposed to happen. And the only reason I would lead is because God said I had to submit to doing what I was told, which was to lead. So submission all the way around. Well, you see, in that case, if we submit to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, then why would there be submission to the leadership of the church? In the exact same way as there would be submission to the headship of the husband within the home. In order that everything might be done decently and in order and according to God's plan and his purpose. Notice the very practical way in which the writer draws it to a close. He says, you should obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, the members of the church have the potential to make their leaders glad or to make them groan. What do you think you are? What do you think you are? Do you think you make your leaders glad? Do you think you make your leaders groan? Phillips puts it in a positive way, he turns it around. He says, try to make their work a pleasure, not a burden. By so doing, you will help not only them, but yourselves. Every child knows you aggravate your mother, it's going to be hot in the house. You aggravate your dad. Your dad says, now we're going to leave at 6. And you go, why does it have to be 6? I thought 6:15 was a very good time to leave. Just do as you're asked. If your father told you that he wanted you to go up 40 floors in New York City and jump out of the window, you would want to make perfectly sure that you were hearing him correctly, and to the degree that you were, you wouldn't even go up one floor. Why? Because that violates every other principle. So if the leaders of the church are violating the word of God and leading the people into heresy, then the people have the responsibility and the obligation to put their fingers in their ears and to head for the hills. But when it comes to matters of less significance, then it's really helpful if you make them glad. Why do I keep all these letters? Incidentally, if you write me a real rip snorter, I throw it away. I read it, but I throw it away. I'll tell you why I throw it away. I don't want to have you link to what you said, because I know that if you knew how nice I was, you wouldn't say that. And I don't want to be carrying in my records a bunch of aggravation from you. So I get rid of them, I write you a short note, and I trash that stuff, because I'm not going to hold grudges against you, and I don't want to become an old gray man going through my stuff and surfacing recollections that would harm my memory of you. So I listen, I read them, and I ditch them, and I keep the rest. Not because they're full of accolades, they're not. They're full of words of direction, correction, rebuke, exhortation, encouragement. But I'll tell you this file, it makes me glad. I'd be prepared to sleep with it under my pillow. Of all the contribution that you and I have made to Christian leadership in the local church, we're making the leaders glad. We're making the leaders groan. 1805, and the crew are on their boats in the Mediterranean. And the sign goes up on the landyard that there's going to be a signal sent. And you can imagine them on deck looking across at HMS Victory and waiting as the various flags convey the information. And they look up and what does it say? Listen to what it doesn't say. He didn't shoot up the flagpole. England expects every man to do his duty. That would be simply to restate the obvious. Why would you join the Navy if you weren't going to do your duty? When you're in the Navy, you're supposed to do your duty. So why at this point in such a significant moment in the face of battle would you simply reiterate that? There'd be value in it, but what he put up was fantastic. As every intelligent English schoolboy knows. What he put up in the flags was this: England expects that every man will do his duty. Not to do his duty. But when I hear from you as my captain, as my general, that you are expecting that I will do my duty, there's an encouragement contained in that. And the captain of our salvation, as it were, looks down from the ramparts of heaven and into the company of those whom he has redeemed. And he says to us, and from heaven, we anticipate that all of you will do your duty. Spiritually, to God. Morally, to one another. And ecclesiastically, to Christian leaders.
Will we respond to God's call and fulfill our duty? That's a question for each one of us. From today's message from Alistair Begg on Truth for Life, in just a minute, Alistair will return to close today's program with prayer. If you were challenged by what you heard today from Alistair, maybe you'd like to dive deeper into the subject of Christian duty. One of the ways you can do that is to listen to the complete sermon while you follow along with the written transcript that's available. You can find the transcript for over 500 of Alistair's sermons at truthforlife.org. That link will take you directly to our homepage. There you'll see the image for today's message. Over to the right, you'll see a prompt that reads transcript. When you select that, you'll be able to view the transcript below in the player image. You can scroll through the text as you listen to the full sermon. Another way to supplement what you hear on this program is by reading the books that our team selects. The book that we're currently recommending is God's Bible Timeline, the big book of biblical history. This book lays out the chronology of the overarching story of the Bible in a series of illustrated timelines. Page by page, you learn about the events that took place, the people who lived, the places where everything unfolded, from Genesis all the way to the early church. And with hundreds of dates and photographs and illustrations included, all of this extraordinary history comes to life. For additional study, there are even diagrams of significant structures, things like the tabernacle or the temple, which are described in detail in the Bible but are difficult for us to visualize. God's Bible Timeline is a great reference tool for anyone who's serious about studying or teaching the Bible. Request your copy today when you donate to support Truth for Life. Giving is easy through our mobile app, or go to truthforlife.org/donate, or call us at 888-588-7884. To mail your donation along with your request for the book, write to Truth for Life at Post Office Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139. Now let's join Alistair in prayer.
Oh God, our Father, look upon us, we pray, in your mercy and in your grace. Take your word and write it in our hearts. And in these moments as our worship ends, grant that this may be a day of decision, a day of renewed commitment, a day in which we recognize our privilege and commit to the duty that is before us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine. Thanks for listening. Join us tomorrow as we conclude our series in the book of Hebrews by reviewing all that God has accomplished through Jesus. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.